John 20 verses 24 to 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Ed, over to you.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's lovely to be here with you. Thanks for having me. I'm excited about giving you this little bit of John's Gospel, because I think it presses home for us that hope isn't just for kids. In fact, with Christ, there is much hope to be had. And I hope that even if you're familiar with that hope, you'll be reminded today of what a hope you have in Jesus and how pressing it is to share that with those around you, whether they know Jesus or not. Because hope without Jesus dies and becomes wishful thinking of the naive. But hope in Jesus gives us a hope that thrives in the face of death and even sin. It's a hope that's not just for kids. It's a hope that transforms cynical hearts. Hope's all around us. On the way here, I was on a bus coming past Victoria bus station, which is absolutely has a queue that goes right round it once of revellers going off to Glastonbury in that sort of young, excited hope that they might get a weekend of sun and not storms. I see a notice has just come in that they're going to have massive thunderstorms this week. But maybe that is what you associate hope with, is your childhood. That happy, giddy, excited feeling as you were waiting to go on holiday, if maybe there was an aeroplane to take you there. Or maybe opening that job offer or that university place that you wanted. The American poet Emily Dickinson described hope like this: "The thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops." It's a beautiful and wonderful thing to have hope, isn't it? It's crucial to us as human beings. We need it. Even Napoleon, if I might quote him, knew its value. "Courage is like love. It must have hope to nourish it." And so a life without hope means the failure of that same courage and love, doesn't it? A life without hope doesn't really bear imagining. And yet some of us here today might have tasted that hopelessness of despair, or know someone in the office or at home who is going through that. It's a dreadful thing to see. Hope is very good, and we need it. But there's a problem with hope. The problem with hope is, contrary to Emily Dickinson, hope does stop. Hope does die. We can lose hope in hope and end up cynical, pessimistic about the future, or even worse. Several authors have drawn attention to the West's increased, profound discontent exhibited in an increase in anxiety and depression that seems to just track our progress. The greater the progress, the worse that gets. I read a commentator, Sullivan, pointing out that these authors don't have a way of explaining why, for example, there is so much profound discontent, depression, drug abuse, despair, addiction, and loneliness in the most advanced liberal societies. He notes, "As we have slowly and surely attained more progress, we have lost something that undergirds all of it: meaning, cohesion, and a different, deeper kind of happiness than the satiation of all our earthly needs." So why has hope died? That's the unexplained question. I think the Bible has great answers to that. We see in the Bible two big reasons, I think, as to why hope dies. Reason number one, the greatest threat to our hope for a better world is not the natural environment, but the various evils that continually spring from the human heart. I always think of this when you think, however great science gets, it cannot eradicate human evil. In fact, it can only give it more tools to use for its own ends. Like it or not, it's the problem of the human heart that stands behind exploitation of the planet, wars like Ukraine, racism, greed, nationalism, dishonesty, corruption, and the innumerable daily acts of selfishness that pull the workplace down, pull society down around us. Reason number one the Bible gives us that hope dies is just our own sin. But also another reason is we encounter death, don't we? Death kills all hopes. Death smashes them all because death is the end of our future and so the end of our hopes for that future. If you're 40 like me, you'll probably only have about 2,000 weeks left to achieve your hopes. And that's if you live to be 80. Hope dies when we realise that. And it can be devastating, can't it? There actually, there's just not enough time to realise all that we want to do, all that we hope to do. I don't have any brothers. I longed for a brother. I have two lovely sisters who I love, but a brother was just be something different. And I remember as a young teenager, finding what I hope would be a brotherly relationship and a cousin of mine who was much younger. And I remember teaching him handbrake turns in a field and seeing the joy etched on his face as he slid sideways and thinking, here is a relationship where I can be a big brother. But tragically, he died aged 12. And my hope of that brotherly relationship died with him. And it made me realise that actually death comes and destroys all our hopes ultimately. Why does hope die? Well, the biggest threats to our hopes are human sin, ours and other people, but also death. And so we've got to ask, is there hope for hope? Should we all just be cynical? But according to God, we shouldn't. We should be wisely or circumspectly optimistic about the future if we know Jesus. There is hope, and that hope is found in a person. The solution that we're given here in this passage is Jesus' resurrection life, where hope thrives in the face of both sin and also death. And that's the payoff of this talk and knowing this passage is with Jesus we have a hope that death can't touch. We have a hope that our own sin can't spoil or others can't spoil. And we have a hope that's not the mindless optimism of kids hoping for a life after death, nor the naive trust that humanity will somehow get better, get more moral, would be kinder and more loving to one another, despite thousands of years of a track record pointing to the contrary. The pair for this passage here is we have a real hope of human sin dealt with and death defeated. Now, if you're cynical that it can be that good, you're in good company. Let me introduce you to Thomas in the text here. Come with me and meet him. He is the hopeless cynic, but he is transformed into a hopeful believer, all by meeting the risen Lord Jesus. Read with me verses 24 onwards. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them, that is the disciples, when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Can you hear how Thomas is a hopeless cynic? He's hopeless in the sense that he is without hope for the future as we meet him. His hope of a better future has died with Jesus. Jesus was supposed to be the king who would usher in this brilliant new kingdom, and he was going to be chief amongst those followers. And so he's without hope for the future because Jesus' death has destroyed that. He's a cynic as well, isn't he? In that he knows, as well as the modern mind, that death is final. You don't come back from death. And so he doesn't believe Jesus is alive. And I like, did you know his sort of scientific bent that he has? Unless he sees and touches even the evidence, he's not going to believe in such wishful thinking. But look on, because meeting the risen Jesus changes all of that. He is transformed from the hopeless cynic into the hopeful believer. Read verse 26 with me. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Isn't it great that Jesus provides all the evidence just as Thomas requested? The touch, the see, the putting the hand in. It's so great, isn't it, that the hope of Christianity is based on empirical evidence rather than pie in the sky, rather than the say-so of some bloke that rolled out of a cave. But what do we see here? What is Thomas seeing? His mind is crashing through the gears as he's confronted by Jesus being alive. What does that mean? It means that death has been defeated. Here is the only person who has died and come back. What Jesus promised earlier in John is that he would die and rise again has amazingly happened. But more amazingly, it's also something that he's promised of his followers. In John 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So Jesus' resurrection life means that death is no longer the end of our life or our hopes. That's what Thomas is grappling with as he's confronted by the living Jesus. But also, we get Jesus' words. He says, "Peace be with you." What does that mean for Thomas as he meets the risen Lord Jesus? Well, Romans chapter 5:1 says that those who have trusted in Jesus' life, death and resurrection have peace with God because their sins have been forgiven. And only then, in that brilliant state of reconciliation with God, can we have peace with ourselves, with one another, and with our future as we follow Jesus, set free from the bondage of our own mess and sin. Peace be with you means that the sins that so often frustrate our hopes have started to be dealt with. Jesus' resurrection life means the beginning of the end for all of humanity's hope-destroying mess, selfishness and wrongdoing. Note though that with our sin dealt with, most of all and most importantly, it means eternal life with God, or from God, rather than eternal punishment. We escape that, and that's brilliant. Hence, peace be with you. So let's just take a moment to reflect on this hope. Let's pause with Thomas and just consider this risen Lord Jesus and the hope that he represents here. Christian hope is a real and tangible. It is as real and tangible as the wounds of Christ, which Thomas touches. Christian hope is not some trite sentiment or meaningless words, but also Christian hope endures beyond death and sin, just as Jesus has endured beyond death, judgment and sin, our sin, so does the Christian hope. And that is brilliant because we hope our leaders of today, don't we, will provide us with security and stability, whether it's the boss in the office or our government. We hope our money will provide us freedom and joy. We hope our abilities will provide us a life with minimal suffering. But none of these things, none of these people will survive contact with death or sin. But a Christian hope does, because the person we hope in that provides all those things has survived contact with death and sin. But also Christian hope is personal. It rests in a person, Jesus Christ, who has already delivered everything we need. Do you notice here, he's not promising the defeat of death and sin. He's already done it at this stage. We hope in leaders who promise a bright future, but their delivery of that bright future is always cut short by their death or ours, by their sin or our sin. But Jesus has already delivered that defeat. He has already risen from the dead. He has already won forgiveness on the cross. It reminds me, as I dwell on this, of that Christmas carol that we often sing about how Jesus comes. And as he arrives, we sing, reflecting a bit of Isaiah 9, I think, our hopes and fears for all the years are met in thee tonight. That's right, isn't it? All our hopes and fears are being dealt with as we confront the risen Lord Jesus. And that leaves us with a challenge. Will we meet the risen Lord Jesus afresh each day, or maybe for the first time today? Will we meet the risen Jesus as Thomas did and believe? That's the drive in this little passage, the word believe again and again. That's Jesus' challenge and question to Thomas, but also to us. Read verse 27 and 28 with me. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, and put your hand and place it in, put out your hand and put it, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It takes a degree of courage, doesn't it, to test and touch and investigate the risen Lord Jesus. Because if he really is risen, the only appropriate response is that of Thomas. To realise that this person is Lord, that is in charge of all things, including me and my death and my judgment to come. To realise that Jesus is God, because it is only God who can survive contact with death and sin. And to also realise that the only thing we can do is to claim him as our own, as Thomas does here, my Lord and my God, and so have life in his name. Now you might be thinking, or you might be hearing your colleagues at work or your friends thinking, well look, that's all very well, but if Jesus would just appear to me and let me put my finger in his hand, then you know, of course I'd believe this. But Jesus and John anticipate that objection. Read verse 29 with me. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, it was always Jesus' plan for us not to see with the physical eye or to touch with the physical finger, but to see with the spiritual eye as we read his words, as we discover him in the Bible. Read verses 30 to 31, which unpacks that even more for us. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but those are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These things that you hold in your hand, or that you're looking at on your screen, or that you might have even in your pocket as you walk around your office, those things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that all those that you read that with might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That is the person who ushers in the brilliant hope that we long for. And that by believing in him, we have life in his name, not just now, but forever. So here Jesus appears to us in this text with all the evidence that we need, that he thinks we need for ourselves and for those around us to believe in him and to have that eternal life and a hope that never perishes, spoils, or fades. And so the challenge remains. Will we meet the risen Jesus and believe in him afresh today, that we have a hope that death and sin cannot overcome, no matter how disappointed we are today, that we have an eternal life that extends our hopes out beyond our horizons? If that's something you want to do for the first time, then you're in the right place here. Come along and speak to Phil or to Brian or to Anna and book in for Christianity Explored here. Or come along on the 7th of July and hear Akhil and his testimony about how he met the risen Lord Jesus and believed and received this hope. The opportunity for us is in hitching our train to Jesus. Then we're following him as he has already punctured the veil of death and come out the other side. And we, like the thread, follow him through, taking our hopes with us to be fulfilled forever and ever in eternity. I find that a very difficult concept to imagine. I'm a very tangible person, and so I like to use tangible examples to imagine eternity. So imagine this rope runs down the out the window here of Phil's office, and it goes down into the city, past the Museum of London, across out east, past Aldgate and what have we got out there? Liverpool Street, and you just keep heading east until you get to the channel, and then it keeps going until you get to what's the other side of the channel? It's probably Denmark or Norway or something, isn't it? Then you keep going across the North Sea, maybe it is, I don't know, across Europe, across Ukraine, across Russia, and it just takes off past the moon, into the universe, the rope just keeps going. You're never going to get to the end of this because it doesn't have an end. And yet, the bit that we are so concerned with all the time is our life, which would represent this final centimetre right here. And I love to remember this because if I remembered the hope that I have in Jesus stretching away forever and ever, how much more lightly would I hold my hopes for this one centimetre? How differently would my disappointments for this life feel if I remembered the risen resurrection life of Jesus that I have stretching out before me? How much more excited would I be to share the hope that I have in Christ with people who are desperately trying to cram all their hopes into this one centimeter and throwing away all that they might have in Jesus? Well, yeah, regularly wandering around London, see posters and appeals for beating cancer. And cancer is a great hope crusher, isn't it? A great hope crusher, and it's right that we give money and respond to those adverts that say, let's beat cancer by giving money to those. But you see, there's a very real sense that Christians, everyone, have already defeated cancer because death cannot touch our hope in Jesus Christ. There's no place of hopelessness, there's no suffering, there's no death that will ever conquer a Christian hope in the risen Lord Jesus. So without Jesus, hope dies and becomes the wishful thinking of the naive. But with Jesus' resurrection life, hope thrives in the face of death and sin. Friends, what a hope we have in Jesus. What a hope we have to live by and to share. Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that all our hopes and fears for all the years are met in you. Lord, I pray for us here gathered, for those who are crushed by disappointed hopes, who feel without hope, Lord, that we would come afresh to you and find a bottomless source, an endless fountain of hope and joy in the life that you have set before us as we trust in you. Lord, we thank you so much that you have spoken by your words and by your Spirit to us. And Lord, that is all we need to meet you. It is all our friends and family and colleagues need to meet you and believe. Lord, we thank you that you have made that such a hopeful exercise. We bless you and praise your name, Lord. Amen.
I can kick off with a question from yesterday that Brian asked. I thought it was very helpful. Where Jesus says, verse 29, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What does he mean there, do you think? Blessed are those who have not seen. What does he mean by that word, blessed?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think it depends on what you think the word blessed means as to how you read that. We were discussing yesterday, weren't we, how blessed in the Bible gets used in a sort of a number of different ways. One way is quite clearly where you're expressing your how precious someone is to you, how wonderful they are. So we read in the Psalms all the time, don't we? Bless the Lord, O my soul. That kind of concept, where we're wanting to raise the Lord up in our mind and our hearts and think of him as being great and brilliant. And then also, we are, as humans, subject to the blessing of God's hand, where he gives us good things, aren't we, all the way through the Bible. I think with those two sort of meanings in mind, I think help a little bit here. First of all, it's clear straight away that if you've not seen Jesus physically, then you are not missing out. That's the key thing, isn't it? Jesus has in mind the church that is to come, and he's saying, actually, they are not missing out. They are not deficient in their knowledge of him just by reason of not having physically seen him or touched him. And that's great news, isn't it? And that's precious to remember when we are seeking to witness to people and we want to lead them to Jesus. It can feel like if only Jesus was in the room with us. And the answer is actually that he is, by his Spirit and by his word. And that's why we want to get that word open. And actually that is, and always has been, Jesus' intention for how people will meet Jesus. That's wonderful to get, isn't it? And I think there is something also about that element slightly of just the people who come after, who believe in Jesus without having seen him, are, you know, they're approved of. It's a good thing. That's great. Not that that gives us room for spiritual pride, because we know 2 Corinthians 4 that it takes a mighty miracle of God to open blind eyes in order to see Jesus. But it's definitely a good thing, isn't it? And then I think collectively as well, was the other thing we're thinking about, was just actually the church will be blessed by believing in Jesus without having to need to see him. And so for this, I just think of occasions like in Acts 4 or the end of Acts 2 even, or Acts 12, when many, many people believe in Jesus, having heard the word preached and the Spirit having gone to work. And actually how much harder it would be for 3,000 people to come to Jesus, or whatever it is, when each one had to meet him and touch him individually. There's something about the spread of the gospel is massively sped up by the fact that the church proclaiming Jesus in the power of the Spirit gets this amazing privilege, doesn't it, to see people come to Christ much more quickly and in huge numbers, which is amazing. So I think that there's some thoughts, but I think we agreed the other day that you could probably do lots more thinking and lots more writing on that. Anyone else got any other reflections on that that you share or that you've heard?
Just following up on that, thanks so much, Ed. I love especially the rope analogy. I thought it was really, really helpful and really good. I guess maybe it's not what Jesus was saying, but I was just reflecting on how we're in such a privileged and blessed position to have the apostolic witness written down for us. We can't see the risen Jesus. We might think, oh, how wonderful that would be if we could have seen him, but we have something maybe even better in a sense.
Well, we certainly have, don't we? Not just the words which give us a much wider picture of Jesus, but we also have, I think, even more wonderfully, his Spirit. And as we read in John 17, as he's praying for his church that's to come, that's to achieve an intimacy with God that is akin to his union with God the Father, so that they would be one like I am one with you and them and me and me and you. That is a very, very deep intimacy and closeness, which actually having a physical person doesn't really allow. But I think we want to retain, I think it's a right thing to retain the hunger to see Jesus face to face, because that is going to be the joy of that eternity, is being face to face with him and knowing him without the sin and without all the mess and baggage in the backs of our brains, knowing him with a kind of face to face knowledge. That's an exciting thing. So it's right to keep longing for that, I think. Yeah.
I mean, you sort of reflected at the start very aptly on the idea that the more prosperous and advanced our society gets, the sort of more discontent we get. And that kind of, it's a terrible thing to get what you want in some sense, because you realise it doesn't satisfy. Do you have any thoughts on the sort of application of the gospel in kind of, I don't know, if you see it in sort of in a counselling context or mental health?
Absolutely. I see it most chiefly actually in parenting at the minute. So my son, he's only 9 years old, and he's just clocked He was very upset the other day about school going badly. When I asked him what went wrong, he said that the discipline was very bad, which meant that he missed a lesson learning about rivers, and he was really upset about it. And so when I sort of pressed home about, why is that upsetting for you? You know, you are disproportionately, I didn't say that, upset about this. And he's worried about missing out on learning about rivers. And the reason for that is because he's worried that he'll be missing something that he needs when he's got to pass a test in, you know, a year's time in order to get into the school that he decided he wants to get into. And I don't think he even knows why he wants to get into that other than to please me. But his hope is founded on, I've got to get this stuff done now, and there won't be time later to do it, so I've got to do it. And so there are two brilliant things that I can say to him. One is, you don't need to do this. You don't need to have got everything right in your life. You know, your life can be a hopeless, weak mess, and you can achieve nothing, and it can be a failure, and you can end, you know, in worldly terms. But for God, it'll be an enormous success, and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, if you've clung to him and praised him and delighted him in all your life. And then you will have all eternity to learn all you want about rivers. That's brilliant, isn't it? You know, the second thing is just talk about, well, you know, what you're hoping in there is to go to the right school, isn't it? And that, presumably because it's going to, in your mind, it's going to give you something that you think you need. But actually, that's a hopeless thing to trust in, because you might not get there. You know, it's going to be you against 50 other children, or you might get sick, or the school might close. And if that's your hope, then you'll be destroyed, won't you? But as we have a hope that will never perish, spoil, or fade, because it's kept for us in heaven by Jesus. So trust in him, and your hopes will never be disappointed. And then, of course, I did a whole stint about you want to work really hard and make sure you get, you know, better. But isn't that great, just to have the relief to know that actually I don't need to get everything done in the next 70 years for him, 2,000 weeks for me. I've got all eternity to go on lovely holidays, all eternity to go and work out finer theological points or whatever it is that, you know, you want to do. So I think that's the pastoral impact, and that's evangelistically too. It's just so wonderfully, that's where you connect it with people, isn't it? What are you hoping in? Why are you disappointed, or why are you hopeful about that? What if that goes wrong? What will you do? The thing I love about being a Christian is my hope is in something that will never perish, spoil, or fade, and I know will be delivered, because I've seen the risen Jesus, evidence that there is eternal life for me. That's just brilliant, isn't it? Yeah, go, shout out.
I liked your comment about the weeks. It was a good way to put it. I probably don't quite have as many weeks as you do, but I think that the one thing that we can do in the weeks remaining to us is to tell others the gospel. And that's the one thing we won't be able to do in eternity, or at least there won't be any point anymore.
Yeah.
So thank you for that.
Right, that's it. And the good news is, isn't it, is that it's not just... the great thing is we're not burdened by that, in that we know our responsibility is to hold out that hope, but it's in God's hands whether or not people believe. And yeah, we also know that we're holding out something that is so wonderfully precious. We're not holding out a pull your own socks up new lifestyle. We're holding out a hope that means life can be a joy and filled with peace now, and will last forever. That's just such a lovely thing, isn't it? Yeah, that's helpful.
I agree.